going to wear my nice brown leather square toe. But when I thought of what I was going to be talking about this morning, it seemed totally inappropriate. This past spring folly,
also says mute. Sorry. Mute might have something to do with it too. This last spring folly, the passage of scripture that was chosen for for quizzing, was Lamentations. And you can imagine all the excitement that engendered. We actually, coming up to spring folly, we had, like the week before, literally, the week before, we had no quiz teams, none. Now there's different reasons for that. And I'm not quite sure what the role that the passages of scripture played, but I did get a couple of emails criticizing the passage of scripture. And the criticisms ran something like, there are, while the entire Bible is good and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, there are better passages of scripture. Which didn't make sense to me at all. Either it's all good or it isn't. You can't say both. And initially, I have to confess, I took it a little personally because I'm the one that picks these passages, okay? And from what I understand, as far as spring folly goes, we don't pick scripture for its Bible study value necessarily. We pick it for its quizability. And Lamentations with 5 chapters was a complete whole and fit the bill for what we are looking at for quizability, and it fit nicely. So when we're looking at studyability, we're not really thinking about that. But still, it kind of hurt. But then, okay, I got over that. So what? It's not about you. It's not about you, Joel. Right? But then I got thinking about it. This has been sitting, okay? Not festering, but I've been thinking about it. And what the criticisms sort of underlined for me was, for all of us, our general attitude towards the Old Testament, and in particular, those books that sort of lie after Psalms, between Psalms and Malachi. There's this whole body of scripture that I really don't know that well. And I would hazard to guess that most of you don't really know that well. And the question came to my mind, if, in this particular instance, if Lamentations... That says Lamentations. Actually, it doesn't, but I'll get to that in a minute. If Lamentations wasn't in the canon of Scripture, how would it affect you? I'm not looking for raised hands or anything. Just think about this for a little second. If Lamentations, or any of those minor prophets, they weren't in our canon of Scripture, if they weren't in our Bible, we never knew about it, how would it affect us? For most of us, I would think it probably, we wouldn't miss it. But the fact remains that those passages of Scripture, those books in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that we read the most, that we quote the most, that we live by the most, are based upon all of that. And if that wasn't within the body of Scripture that believers in God down through the generations, if it wasn't there, and if they didn't have that in their minds and the events that surround them, what we have in the New Testament would not be the same. Everything that the New Testament talks about was influenced and has its bedrock in the Old. Don't forget that. And it behooves us to study it just as diligently as we do the New. One of the greatest criticisms Jews have for Christians is that they don't know their Hebrew Bibles. We know the stories, right? We know about the beginning. We know about Joseph and his multicolored coat. We know about Jonah and the whale. We know about Noah and his floating zoo. We know the stories. But all the particulars, all that little nitty-gritty that's in between, we don't know it that well. And we don't know exactly how those stories and those events and how God moved affected the people at that time very well either. And I don't think, I would hazard a guess, that we don't know how it all of that influenced the New Testament writers very well. Now, we're going to go with Lamentations. I have, in the future, I'm speaking now, this month. I am speaking next month, in August, Lord willing. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be doing Lamentations again. There'll be another angle at it. And should we have no topic by September, I'm very tempted to do another angle. So we're going to be at this for a little while. Now, that didn't show up very well on the screen. But this is a really, really cool drawing of Jerusalem about the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah wasn't that far away from the events that Lamentations is surrounding. What happened? And this, you need to know this. This is important. When you're reading through Lamentations, if you don't have an image in your head, it does you no good. You have to feel Lamentations. Like, literally, you have to feel it. And throughout this talk, I'm going to try and help you feel it. And if I cry at any point, it's all part of it. Okay? City of Jerusalem is talking throughout Lamentations at some points. And it was the focal point of what Lamentations is surrounding. The Babylonians had been conquering large areas of the world. And they had conquered to the big superpowers that came just before them. The Assyrian Empire to the north, and that was pretty impressive that they were able to conquer them. And the Egyptians down the south. They were also pretty huge, and yet the Babylonians swept them away. The Babylonians were it. They were the USA of the ancient world at that time. They had all the technology. They had the art. They had the culture. And they had the braggadocio and that attitude, too. And they were going for it. And in the years prior to sort of the events that Lamentation surrounds, that Jerusalem had been conquered kind of a couple of times. And the kings that the Babylonians had put in place to sort of run things for them didn't do a very good job, and then rebelled again and again. And so finally, the Babylonians, the Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. I am done fooling around with this little land and this little city. Because, you look at it, it's really not that big. Babylon was quite a bit bigger and nicer. Jerusalem, it's all right. It had a really nice temple. You can sort of, you can see it up there on the right. Solomon built this really gorgeous temple. It had two huge bronze pillars at the front. It had this huge, big bronze bowl they called the sea for the ceremonial washing, and this massive altar beside it for offering the sacrifices. And there was a lot of gold and silver and a lot of stuff that was in there. And they were fairly rich. They had some pretty cool things, especially in the time of Solomon. He was a pretty rich king, and he put a lot of effort into his kingdom. And in fact, the wall here, the western wall, that was built by Hezekiah, because before that, the city was just that bit there, sort of a long kind of finger. But then Hezekiah enclosed all of that because there are people living there, and he felt they should be protected, so he built a wall. And when you read about this time, when finally the wall was broken through, the king and his officials said they escaped through the king's garden between the two walls. That is right there. That's the king's garden. And there's a gate between the old wall and the new wall that later became to be known as the Dung Gate. So anyway, you got this picture, right? Now, the Babylonians, as I said, were fed up with what was going on in Jerusalem. Because they're expecting, you know, a certain amount of taxes. They're expecting that the land would be run well. They expected that there would be obedience to their rule, but it wasn't. And they tried two or three times. And finally they came and they knocked down the temple. They knocked down the walls. They obliterated everything. Before, they had sort of left bits and pieces. They left the walls. They left the temple. They'd taken all the important people away. That's where Daniel went the first time. He was one of those smart people that the Babylonians took off to enhance their own culture. It's kind of like the Borg, right? We'll add your uniqueness to our own. Resistance is futile. And so they left just the poor people in the land, but finally, they just obliterated everything. And I was trying to think of an image of obliteration. And the first thing I thought of was these pictures. As I'd been surfing on the internet one day a while back, and I come across this panorama of Hiroshima. And you pan around, you can kind of do this pan around in the website, and you can see sort of everything. Everything, as far as the eye can see, it really takes your breath away. This is the kind of thing that Jeremiah was looking at. Jeremiah is accepted as the prophet, as the person who wrote Lamentations, although it never says anywhere in the book that he wrote it. But general tradition accepts that he wrote it. There is a bit in the middle, in chapter 3, that sort of seems to sound like an event that took place to him in Jeremiah. And we'll get to that, maybe not today, but maybe next time. So this is what Jeremiah and the people, the very few that were left, they were looking at. Something like this. And if it wasn't exactly like that, it certainly evoked the same kinds of emotions. And Lamentations not only tells us about what it looked like and what it was like afterwards, but it sort of flips back and forth between what the siege was like while the Babylonians were still outside, and then what happened afterwards, and what it was like afterwards. It flips back and forth, and you get these images of a siege and how bad it was, and then afterwards when everything was just gone. Imagine being caught inside that city, a walled city. Everybody had come in from the surrounding areas. It wasn't just the population of Jerusalem, which was would be a few thousand. Now it's packed, maybe 10 times that number in this space. And of course, maybe even as large as it is, it's starting to feel pretty small when you can't go outside. And the food is disappearing. It's getting short. There's water. Hezekiah had made sure that there was water. He diverted a stream to the pool. So they did have water. But water's not going to keep you alive forever, right? And long before the food was gone, the fuel to cook it with was gone. Even before then, if you wanted fuel to cook in the city, usually around most cities, all the wood around gets chopped up pretty quick, right? So you have to get it shipped in and brought in. So you have professions like woodcutters that would do that, right? Of course, that's out of the question. What are you going to cook over now? There is a very striking image in Ezekiel where God tells him to lie on his side for 300 some days on one side, and then he's to flip over and he's to lie on his other side for another 100 or so days. And he's to make up a certain bread out of lentils and beans, and he's to cook it over his own dung. Why did God ask him to do this? Because this is what was going to happen. And the people looking at Ezekiel and seeing this, that was the image that God wanted them to have. This is what's going to happen if you don't turn around. And now, so this is what's happening inside the walls. Ezekiel actually, he begged off that. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord. Please don't let me cook my food over my own dung. So he let him cook over camel or cow dung, something else. Much better, right? So this is have you got this? These images in your head. People are starving. People are scrounging for food. They're scrounging for fuel. They're selling everything they have just for a little bit of bread. The situation is desperate. And then afterwards, complete annihilation. The Hebrew Bible, the names that they put at the top of the different books, they're not the same that we have, okay? So Lamentations is not called Lamentations. This doesn't translate Lamentations at all. They're actually... You're tempted to think that they're a little bit lazy, actually, in the way they name things, but they just don't care a lot about naming their books. They just sort of stick it on there, it seems. Although this particular name, I think is kind of appropriate because it kind of sums up the whole thing. In Hebrew, Lamentations is called Echa. Yeah, you heard it right. Echa. It's like a catch in the throat. It means... Oh. I got my slides in the wrong order. What it means is how. Because that's how it starts. How. But it's not necessarily a question. It's more, in Hebrew, it's more like an exclamation. And it's like it sounds. When you see that, okay, think think of the images you have in your mind, hopefully you have in your mind, in the city, just complete misery, and outside, obliteration, and eventual all obliteration. And when you look at that, when you're looking at that picture of Hiroshima, you kind of, how? Right? And that's what the writer is trying to evoke here. How? Ha. Now, the literary structure. This is the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know it all. It starts off Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. There's 22 letters, 22 basic letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Interestingly enough, you know how many verses are in the first chapter? 22. And guess what? The first word, the first letter of the first word of each verse starts with that letter. So Aleph, first word, Echa, starts with Aleph. Bet. The first letter of the second verse starts with Bet, and so on, all the way down. Chapter 2 is the same thing. 22 verses and an acrostic. There's a bit of a switch in the middle, so it's not a perfect acrostic in chapter 2, but it's got this form. Chapter 3, there are 66 verses. And it goes verse 1, 2, 3. And the first letter of the first word of each of those verses is Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. And then 4, 5, 6, it's Bet, 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 and so on. Another acrostic. And some would argue that actually chapter 3 was not split into 66 verses. The writer didn't put it in verses in the first place. He definitely put it in a particular structure. It's very, very clearly in a particular structure. 22 stanzas, and then it seems like 66. But when you look at chapter 1, there's in each of the verses, there's three thoughts. There's three sort of different, distinct thoughts in each verse. And so it still kind of flows into chapter 3 when you have 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And then you get to chapter 4, which is also an acrostic, but we're back to 22 verses again. And then chapter 5, which is not an acrostic, but it does have 22 verses. I thought that was cool. It's definitely a poem. 5 different poems. Each of the poems doesn't really have anything to do with the other. And yet, together they form a whole. Scholars have looked at it and they've said, this is a chiastic structure. Does anybody remember me talking about chiastic structures or chiasms before? Chiasmus? It's where you have thought A, B, C, B, A is a basic kind of structure. And the A at the beginning and the A at the end, they sort of have something to do with each other. They're sort of opposite. And this was kind of a Hebrew way of thinking or Hebrew way of writing, perhaps for memorization purposes. But their main point was actually in the middle, not at the end. We sort of, when we write, we start at the beginning and we lay all the groundwork and right up to the climax at the end. And then there's the main point. But Hebrew way of thought, they do this thing where the climax is sort of in the middle, and then they sort of re-say everything that they've said before that in order to remember it. Because remember, they didn't write things down right away. They sung about them and they repeated them. And so you could pass this on. So when you sort of repeat it, with the thing that you need to remember in the middle, then you more easily can come away with actually it sticking and remembering. How? Now, something we need to look at in the next few minutes. Why? You can say why there too. And when you're reading through this passage, this body of scripture, and you have this image in your mind of complete destruction, why? And maybe you're already running ahead with this in your thoughts, right? Well, it's because. But let's just look at what it says. Pretty early on, it tells us why. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Now, when we're talking about her, it's poetic license. What the writer has done is personified the city of Jerusalem, and he's called it a woman. So you hear this. There are at least two voices in Lamentation. There's a narrator who you can think of as Jeremiah, perhaps, but it really doesn't matter. There is a narrator who is objectively, throughout part of Lamentations, he's objectively observing, almost like a reporter. He's standing sort of apart, and he's reporting on what he sees, what's going on. And then you have the voice of the woman of the city crying out and trying to verbalize her distress. So when we're talking about her, that's who we're talking about. And the narrator says, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. And when you read through Lamentations, it's not about what the Babylonians have done. It's not about those big bad bullies off in the east. All the blame for what is happening and what has happened is put on the woman. She takes responsibility for what she has done. This is very unique, especially for our culture, right? When anything bad happens, we are always, always pointing the finger at something or somebody else, right? But in Lamentations, you have this acceptance of culpability. It is me, and the Lord has done this to me because of what I did. I'm going to read this a little bit. How deserted lies the city? Think, how? Once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations? She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. I'm starting to run out of time, so I'm going to whip on to the end here. You'll notice I've highlighted there's none to comfort her. And if you look at verse 16, the woman gives a reason for why she's crying. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Why am I crying? Because I've got no one to comfort me. And it's repeated several times throughout this chapter. No one is here to comfort me. That is probably the worst pill of all, is lamenting, grieving alone. Next time I'm going to talk a little bit about learning to lament, and how we need to learn to lament, and what it is to grieve. But grieving should be done, I would argue, and I'm going to argue, in community. In their culture, it was always done in community. Always. You didn't grieve alone. When someone was lamenting, people came together and they lamented together. But the city, and this is what is so striking, the city, the woman is lamenting alone. Now, in chapter 3, the narrator kind of turns it on its head, which is why I flipped it around. He kind of turns it on his head. And he says, I am the man. And there's forcefulness here. He's building. He's going. And there's nothing, the city doesn't say anything in this chapter. It's all about the narrator. Some have said there was a third voice in chapter 3, the Geber. Which just means he's the one. I am the one. Geber. I am the one who has seen affliction. Most people just say it's the narrator. It's probably Jeremiah. Because in this chapter, he talks about a situation that actually happened to Jeremiah in Jeremiah. By the rod of the Lord's wrath, he has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old, has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. It's on God, right? He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer, doesn't even listen. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. A very real fear in his day. Lions and bears. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. Not only that, he pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. Some other translations say, I became the butt of jokes. You know where the word butt comes from? That's what archers used to shoot at for target practice. They were called butts. So there's a real... When you're the butt of a joke, there's a sinister aspect to that. Imagine being pierced with an arrow. You are the one who's being aimed for, right? Not the tree behind it. The butt. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. Can you imagine eating gravel? He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor, or maybe my dignity, is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Think of this. Think of, he's building. There's a bit of anger there. Why has God done this to him? He's crying out to him. He doesn't answer. And then he says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What? After all that, you have hope? How? Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. What is he saying? We are still here. Everything that we knew and we loved and we cherished has gone. It's been burnt up. It's been crushed. But we are not consumed. We are still here. Great is his faithfulness. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him. That sounds familiar. Who said that? and let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. The worst thing for the people of Judah to think of at this time in their lives is their temple is gone. The symbol of their worship is gone. Their city, their homeland, it's gone. The worst thing they can think about is that God has turned his back on them, that he no longer cares for them. That's the worst thing. This is what makes Lamentations a striking counterpoint to that. Because despite what God has inflicted on them through the Babylonians, it is better than him not caring at all. The reason that all of this came on them and the sufferings they've had to suffer, the reason that God sent it was so that they would turn and come back to him. That's where the hope is that there's a God who wants you back. That's why Jesus came. There's a God who wants you back. He hasn't completely destroyed you. You're not completely consumed. He wants you back. And that's what their hope was. God wants us back. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Because if it is, that is it. There is no hope. There's nothing. This is the middle of Lamentations, by the way. This is the main point. And I'm going to leave it there. If you feel a little bummed out, good. This is what it's supposed to make you feel. When you read Lamentations, it's not so that you can feel good about your life. This is what Lamentations is about. It's about lamenting. It's about grieving. And next time, we're going to talk about what it is exactly that we are grieving, our sin. This sin, what separates us from God. But the hope is, here, in the middle, the Lord does not cast off forever. Let's pray. Father, God, you are so great and mighty, and you're so merciful and full of grace, and yet your tolerance for sin and injustice is legendary. Lord, we have here in front of us a book full of what happens when your people, your chosen people, didn't follow you. They didn't do what you asked them to do. And you fulfilled everything that you had promised. But Lord, the hope shines through even in the midst of the darkness. And Lord, now, today, we can name that hope. There's a person that we can look to. His name is Jesus. And we thank you for him. And we just have to fall down in worship of you, that you want us back. We were gone, we were prodigal, and yet you wanted us back. And Lord, that is such great hope. That's great joy. We thank you for this book. Lord, help us to engage it, to take it in, to make it a part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.